open up your Old Testaments and turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. We won't spend much time in Joshua 7, but it'll act as a springboard for the topic of discussion this evening. It's wonderful to be with you once again, and I'm encouraged by your presence and your participation in worship has been edifying. I hope that these things I've prepared for us this evening will be a benefit as we consider the things of God. Joshua chapter 7 is where we'll start in a few moments. After the faithless generation that we read about whose corpses fell in the wilderness, there was the second generation of Israelites after the Exodus who were read in the hearing of Moses the law for a second time, and they were promised entrance into the Canaan land, and they finally got to that point where they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and they entered in that land that was promised them, and they began to conquer the nations of the Canaan land. The first one that we read about is in Joshua 6, when they come upon the city of Jericho, fortified with great walls. And after they had sent spies into the land, we remember Rahab hid the spies, Joshua was told by God to lead the Israelites in attacking Jericho in a very specific manner. We read of that in Joshua 6. We read of it in Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. They encircled the city of Jericho 7 days on the seventh day, seven times, and then they shouted, and the walls fell, and they conquered the city. The next city was not so big of a deal as you would look at it in a physical standpoint. The city of Ai, that's how it's spelled, Ai. You can pronounce it however you want. My dad always did Ai. That's how I'll do it this evening. The city of Ai was small in comparison to Jericho and into the nation of Israel. And they sent spies into that land again, and the spies came back and suggested that Joshua need not send a large attachment, but just about 3,000, and that would do it. And what we read of in Joshua 7 is that they failed miserably to overtake Jericho. And that failure started back in Joshua 6 and verse 18, when the Lord said, "You by all means abstain from the accursed things," after they had taken Jericho, "lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." The seventh chapter of Joshua begins with one who disobeyed that very clear, direct command. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. That is when the spies were sent into Ai, and they made that decision that we don't need to send a lot of men to conquer them. And they failed because of that sin that Achan committed in taking of the accursed things. This was not known to the nation of Israel. Of course, God knows all things. And so we read in verses 6 through 9 that Joshua laments over this and really kind of complains against God, or maybe at least in the way in which Job would have questioned God, you have Joshua questioning God. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? I want to impress you with what God responds to him with. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Joshua is now informed why they failed to take Ai. He should have known something was wrong at the very start, because unlike Jericho in chapter 7, the Lord did not say, "I have given Ai into your hand." He'd do that in chapter 8 after they fixed the problem of sin. But now he's aware that Achan took the accursed thing. Sin is in the camp of Israel, and God cannot be in fellowship with sin. That sin has separated them from God. And until you get rid of the sin, you're not going to have victory, which is why God said in verse 13, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." That's exactly what happened. They called the people together. Achan was exposed. He and his family were stoned. The sin was dealt with. And then they were in God's favor once again. And he gave Ai into their hands. And they conquered that seemingly small city compared to the city of Jericho. There are very many ways in which we can approach this text in making application, several of which I know that we've heard before as we've sat during sermons and heard sin being addressed with regard to this particular passage, especially on a congregational level as we liken Israel to the church and the fact that God was not with Israel when they put up with that sin and they had to expose it and rid it from the camp of Israel. I want to just consider the fact that as we look to this sin of Achan and its effects it had on his relationship with God and then on the nation's relationship with God, is that it is obvious that sin is not only a bad thing, but it has a deleterious effect on our souls because our souls and their health is a matter of whether we stand in fellowship with God or we do not. And because of that, sin, when it is present, must be dealt with. It can't be ignored. If it is a matter of ignorance, it still has to be addressed. And by the long-suffering and providence of God, it will be exposed. But sin absolutely, 100%, in every single situation, with every single person, in any circumstance, absolutely must be dealt with. And I cannot stress that enough. And that's our focus of the lesson this evening. And it might be funny for you to see me ask the question, must sin be dealt with, when I just said it absolutely has to be dealt with because of what we see, namely in Joshua 7 as we started this evening, but throughout Scripture in its entirety. The reason why I ask that question, it's sad that it is a legitimate question, but it is a legitimate question because of doctrines espoused by those in the world. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, that the denominationalist will proclaim and preach, is one which undermines the concept that is seen in Joshua 7, that when sin is present, there are consequences, and therefore sin absolutely must be dealt with. The once saved, always saved concept comes from a Calvinistic tenet, as we see the acrostic tulip, the P, perseverance of the saints. The elect cannot lose their election. They cannot lose their salvation. And so you've got some in the denominations, very few, I think, who subscribe to every point of Calvinism, where there are elect to be saved eternally and elect to be damned eternally, and there's absolutely nothing you can do. But what they will preach and what they do believe, very, very much so, is that when you do believe in Jesus, faith only salvation, that once you profess your belief and you're cleansed of your sins, you cannot do anything to lose your salvation. And that has greatly affected those who would call themselves Christians. I want to consider this, that if once saved, always saved is the case, then sin is inconsequential. And when sin is present, it doesn't need to be dealt with. But what we do understand as we read Scripture, that this is not the case. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter in verse 13, we read very clearly several times in Hebrews, but in this particular verse, that falling from your salvation is very much possible. When the Hebrew writer said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Once saved, always saved says that you cannot depart from the living God. And the Hebrew writer directly shows that that is in contradiction to what the Scripture teaches. Don't depart from the living God. You better watch out lest you depart from the living God and warn one another lest that become a reality. Hebrews chapter 6 goes on to show an even more severe case of sin. When the Hebrew writer says that it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is not suggesting that when a person falls into sin and departs from the living God, even of their own will, that they can never repent and come back into his good favor. It's suggesting that we, as faithful brethren, there are sometimes others who have reached such a hardened state that it doesn't matter what we say, what scripture we offer them, what prayer we say in their midst and in their hearing, what matter that we bring to their attention, maybe what illustration or parallel or parable that we might come up with to try to convict them of their sin, try to use the gospel to show where they're wrong and that they need salvation. There's nothing we can say that can renew them to repentance. Because what they've done is, as what verse 6 says very graphically, crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In other words, they've rejected the truth altogether. We especially can understand that in this context of Hebrews, when these Hebrew Christians were turning away from Christ who died on the cross for their sins to Judaism, which was old and obsolete and only spoke of sacrifices which were a type, a shadow of Christ who was to come. You reject Christ and someone tells you, wait a second, Christ is the only way. They're going to completely be set apart from any possibility of our words to renew them to repentance. They can decide themselves, but you certainly can fall from the truth, even to the extent that no one can say anything to you that would cause you to turn from your sin. It's all up to you at that point. Consider also Hebrews 12 and verse 15, where very clearly we see a contradiction in this concept of once saved, always saved, when the apostle, or the Hebrew writer rather, says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That's as clear as day, that once saved, always saved is a doctrine of demons. He gives Esau as the example who sought repentance but could not find it from his father after he sold his birthright for a morsel of food. Must sin be dealt with? If once saved, always saved is the case, then absolutely it does not need to be dealt with. But if that is false, which we clearly see it is, sin is a serious thing and must be dealt with. I want to consider one more thing before we get to the reality of sin and what we are called to do with sin when it is present. With regard to the idea, which I would suggest to you, is some in the Brotherhood's version of once saved, always saved. And that is the doctrine of continuous cleansing. The proof text that is used for this doctrine is in 1 John 1 and verse 7, where John writes by inspiration, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And the idea is that that word cleanses is a continuous word, and so as we walk in the light, the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us of our sins even as we sin. We sin. Well, as soon as we sinned, it was cleansed, which in and of itself, to me, is illogical, because when was sin ever present if it was erased just as soon as the millisecond it occurred? It doesn't really work and doesn't follow with what we see in Scripture. I want us to consider this, though. If that is the case, and as soon as you sin, no matter what, it is cleansed right away, as soon as you sin, that's the exact same thing as once saved, always saved, just in a little bit different form. Saying it a little bit different. And there are those who are Christians, members of the church, preachers, who have been at it a long time, who have espoused this doctrine. And what we've got to do is be careful about it. We've got to be able to see whether it is preached directly or whether there are at least undertones of it in preaching, because it's a dangerous thing. We've got to understand how serious sin is, and we've got to do away with it, understanding that it does not continuously cleanse us even as we sin, but there are conditions to meet. Here's the false assumption with regard to this and why brethren have promoted this doctrine, propagated this doctrine, and preached this doctrine continually. It is this idea that because man is man, he cannot, it is not in his nature to cease from sinning. Yes, we may fall short again. We understand that. We read that in the second chapter of 1 John, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here's the idea. We cannot keep from sinning. It's just going to happen no matter what. We can't sin less and less. And it comes to the point that it reaches the logical conclusion that it is a continuous sinning. That's how our nature is. And if it is a continuous sinning, then we must need a continual cleansing. You put two and two together, continual cleansing is the doctrine that is espoused. I want to suggest to you that that whole assumption that it is not within man's nature to stop sinning is completely at variance with what we read of in the very context of 1 John and the rest of Scripture. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he gives the reason for his writing these things. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, what John is doing, as the continuous cleanser will say, is contradicting the whole nature of man. I write these so that you don't sin. You may not sin. And what he would be doing is saying, I'm telling you to do something that you cannot do. It's not within your nature. But he says, you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But notice that if we sin is an exception. It is something that might happen, not something that has to happen. And it's certainly not something which characterizes a Christian, which is what he goes on to say. Now, by this we know that we know him, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We're expected to walk in the light. We're expected to cease from sinning. And what that is all wrapped up in is doing what Jesus says, walking as he walked, which was a sinless life. We're to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. In chapter 3, it's also addressed in this way, when in verse 9, John writes, whoever has been born of God does not sin. He gives the reason for this. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So he asks the question, how can I keep from sinning? Isn't that an impossibility? It's not within my nature to stop sinning. He says, you may not sin. And this is how you do not sin. You keep God's seed remaining in you. Because one who has God's seed remaining in him is born of God, and he cannot sin because his seed remains in him. What we read of in the New Testament is that a seed is likened to the Word of God. Those individuals Peter wrote to, he says in 1 Peter 1:23, were born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. What John is saying is that what God expects of you and what a Christian really is one who does what God says and stops sinning. And as long as you are doing what God's Word says, His word is abiding in you in belief and in practice, you're not going to sin. Because what happens when we sin? We are disobeying God's word. It is not in us. The psalmist wrote, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's exactly the concept that John is trying to get across to us. We don't have to sin. In fact, we're told not to sin. It is not an option ever. And as long as we have God's word abiding in us, we will not sin. And it will be impossible for us to sin if we have his word abiding in us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostle Peter addresses the need for growth to be more and more like the divine nature. He says, add to your faith. And he lists some things. In verse 8, listen to what he says of 2 Peter 1. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Notice here, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? He's saying if you're diligent, you're studying God's word, and you're adding to your faith virtue, you're adding to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love, and that is your constant focus and goal, and you're doing it, you're doing it, you're doing it, you'll never stumble if you're doing that. Now, if you stumble, what's the problem? You've stopped progressing, you've stopped your diligence, you've stopped adding and trying to get better and become more and more like the divine nature. In other words, as John said, the seed, which is the word of God, is not in you anymore. You're not studying it. You're not thinking about it. You're not praying about those things. You're not practicing it. And you've lost your way. That's why you've fallen short of the glory of God. But if you would have just kept in the Word of God and remained in the Word of God, you won't ever stumble. We know weakness comes, but this is the principle. And he's saying that it can happen. And you know what? He's saying it must happen. You must sin less and less and less. And so that whole premise that we can't help but sin because it's in our nature to sin completely does away with the whole concepts in Scripture. And if that is not true, which it isn't, then continuous cleansing falls to pieces. You know what they'll say, though, is that we're not talking about every sin, Jeremiah. There are distinctions clearly made in the Scripture between sins. I would ask the question, well, show me. Show me where there is a distinction between sin. I understand that there are differences in severity in this physical realm. You read the law of Moses, read Leviticus, and there are different punishments for different sin. You have that concept of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, so on and so forth. You have the idea that there is a life for a life. And so what the punishment in a physical sense being for a little white lie is maybe different than for murder. We understand that in our realm as well. There's the sanctity of life. But when it comes down to brass tacks and we've got sin, not murder, not lying, not sexuality or homosexuality or fornication. It's just sin, sin, sin. It's all sin. Are there any distinctions made? This is what the continuous cleanser will say, is that God is not going to continually cleanse one as he sins, even as he sins, if his sin is a rebellious sin. I see the Word of God, I know the Word of God, but God, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm rebelling. I'm not going to continuously cleanse that sin. What he will do is what the continuous cleanser says. So continuously cleanse those sins of weakness. I want to do what God says, but I just feel that overwhelming desire and weakness in my flesh, and I fall short. That's a weakness sin. And so the continuous cleanser says God will continually cleanse those sins even as that person sins. Or the sins of ignorance. What if you just didn't know? Well, as long as you're asking God to forgive you of sins that you may not know happen, you will be cleansed of those sins. That's continuous cleansing. But then there comes the question, well, what about repentance? Isn't that necessary? We'll get to that, but isn't that necessary? Can you repent of a sin that you're ignorant of? If you can't repent of the sin, then you can't be cleansed of the sin. And so I begin to realize there's a lot of holes in this doctrine. It's not so great when you actually look at the Word of God, especially when you look directly at that proof text of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, when he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What is it? Is it sins of ignorance, sins of weakness, or is it all sin? John says it's all sin. I thank God for that, that I can be cleansed of my sins of ignorance when I come to the knowledge of the truth, of weakness whenever I acknowledge those sins and repent of them, and even of sins of rebellion when something softens my heart and I decide I want to submit to God. He'll still cleanse me of that sin. John says all sin. But here's what the continuous cleanser runs into, the problem he has to deal with. If it says we're cleansed of all sin in that verse, it can't just be sins of weakness or ignorance. It has to be sins of rebellion. Who's going to say that the person who outright rebels against God, knowingly sins, willingly sins, desirously sins, is continuously cleansed even as he rebels against God? The continuous cleanser wouldn't say that. But that's the whole in the doctrine of continuous cleansing. Just consider that. Galatians 6 and verse 1 gives us instruction by saying, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The concept of being overtaken is a concept of weakness. You have been enveloped with this temptation and you broke under the weight and you fell short. You're overtaken. You who are spiritual, the one who is walking in the Spirit, who is doing what the fruit of the Spirit would have for us to do and following those things as living a spiritual life and is faithful to God, not in sin himself. Take your beam out of your eye so you can remove the speck in your brother's eye. Understand that concept. You restore him. What does that tell us? What does it mean that he needs restoration? It means that he's not in fellowship with God. It means that his soul is tainted. It's broken. What if sin is already cleansed, though? There goes the whole doctrine. There goes the whole concept of Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. You know what? In the second chapter of Galatians, we read of an honest man. We read of an apostle of the Lord. We read of a zealous man, a man who wants to do what's right, but has a moment of weakness, even though he knows the truth. It wasn't just outright rebellion. Certainly it was rebellious because you're not doing God's word, but it wasn't outright rebellion. It was just weakness. He always wanted to do God's word. Peter is there in this context. And Paul talked about a sin of weakness that Peter committed. That when Peter had come to Antioch in chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 11, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. What does it mean that he was a hypocrite? It means he was saying something, doing something else. In Acts chapter 10, with the Cornelius conversion account, Peter reached a conclusion in verse 24 and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." In chapter 15, when the Judaizing teachers were binding circumcision, Peter stood up and said, "Look at Cornelius as a case and understand that the Gentiles are saved just as we, through faith in Christ." There's no distinction God has made. He knew that truth even at this time. He was weak under peer pressure. And his sin was not cleansed instantaneously. Paul withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. It needed to be addressed because it was still to his account. Consider the sins of ignorance when we read in Acts 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill, suggested that there was a time when God overlooked ignorance with regard to idolatry, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance will kill your soul. He says, repent. You didn't know, now you do. You repent of it. You don't repent of something which is not a sin. You repent of sin. He says, repent of your ignorance. Consider also what we read of even in the old law in Leviticus chapter 4, when we start seeing some things which are given as commands when sins are present to the children of Israel, sacrifices that have to be offered and the ways in which they would offer those sacrifices. There are three verses in Leviticus chapter 4 which show us that the one who is guilty of ignorant sin, sin he doesn't even know was sin, is guilty indeed, and that sin must be dealt with. Leviticus 4 and verse 13 says, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, they're ignorant, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done and are guilty. That's what he's saying. They're guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. That's repeated in verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God and anything which should not be done and is guilty. Verse 27 says, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty. You sin in ignorance, you're guilty. And something has to happen. Namely, in 1 John 1, you've got to come to a knowledge of your sins so you can confess your sins and be cleansed from your sins by Christ's blood. If you're not a Christian, like in Acts 17, you're ignorance has to be exposed. You have to know the truth and then repent of those sins and obey the gospel. But what we understand is that a sin of ignorance will send you to hell just like a sin of rebellion will. And no doctrine of men is going to save you from that. You've got to do what God tells you to do. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us what sin is, which throws away the whole concept of a distinction between sins of ignorance, weakness, and rebellion. Because this is what John says by inspiration. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What if you don't know the speed limit? You're going maybe 70, but there was a work zone. You missed the speed limit sign, and it's a 50. And you're going 20 over, and the cop pulls you over. I didn't know. Now, with them, maybe you get a good cop who has some mercy and lets you off. But technically, you broke the speed limit, didn't you? You didn't know it, but you did. It's the same thing here. You know, there are individuals who are ignorant of some things who have become Christians. Maybe a babe in Christ is continuing to practice something or do something that is wrong, and they're just immature and don't know it yet. They had better come to the knowledge of that. Maybe it's through listening in a sermon or a Bible class or studying themselves or praying to God, expose my ignorance. Show me where I'm wrong if I'm wrong. And by the providence of God, it'll happen. And by His grace and mercy, He is long-suffering, and He'll allow the opportunity for them to come to that knowledge and repent of it. But you had better believe that the sins of ignorance condemn that person because it is lawlessness. We need to understand that continuous cleansing is indeed wrong. So if it's not continuously cleansed, then what is the condition that God has placed for that cleansing? We read in 1 John 1:7 that we walk in the light and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sins. I want to ask that question. What does it mean to walk in the light? Because this is what the continuous cleanser will say. You walk in the light even as He is in the light, and His blood cleanses you from your sin even as you sin. But you don't have to confess and repent of those sins because a sin of ignorance. You don't even have to know about it and you'll be cleansed of your sins. What we understand is that sin is darkness. Darkness is sin. How can you be walking in the light if you're in sin? But what we also understand is that the light is God's Word. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You walk in God's Word, you're walking in the light. What does God's Word say that you got to do to be cleansed? Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I learned in math that two things are equal to the same thing or equal to each other. Isn't that true? I think it's still true today. Verse 7 says, walking in the light, you'll have cleansing from sin. Or another word for sin is unrighteousness. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, we'll have cleansing from our unrighteousness. So you have cleansing with walking in the light. You have cleansing with confessing. Repentance is implied. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish, Jesus says. So if those two things are equal to the cleansing, they're equal to each other. Walking in the light in this passage, specifically when it comes to receiving the cleansing because you're walking in the light, is when you confess your sins to the Lord. You're doing what He said, what His Word declares, so that you can become right in His sight again. We've got to look out for these things. We've got to understand that even though we are not members of the denomination, the devil's pretty crafty, and he can throw things in there that basically mean the same thing. We've got to be aware of it. Continuous cleansing is false doctrine, and we cannot stand for it as those who wish to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, must sin be dealt with? Absolutely. In spite of what once saved, always saved says, and continuous cleansing says. So what do we do? How do we deal with it? We'll go through this quickly. There are three things that I want to address, three topics of sin, if you will. Firstly, it's with ourselves individually. You have sinned. I have sinned. Maybe no one else knows it, and that's what we're talking about. It's something you've got to deal with yourself. We talk about if you've sinned in public, confess that because you've brought reproach upon the church, or let it be known, all this kind of stuff. People need to know you've repented, so on and so forth. But if you sin in private, go into your secret place and ask for forgiveness. What do you do individually if you sin? It's got to be dealt with. I want to consider firstly that what you've got to continuously be doing is examining yourself. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul told them to do this, give time to introspection. He said in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you're disqualified. He's saying, test yourself. Make sure you're looking inward all the time so that you can see if something's wrong. But how do you know if something's wrong? Test to see if you're in the faith. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. The King James Version uses the word study in place of diligent. The word is diligent, but the concept in that verse is study. So what you do is continually study, rightly divide the word of truth to present yourself approved to God. As you're studying, your conscience is being learned, and you look inward and you find out that something's not right. Then you can do what needs to be done. And by God's grace and providence, that will be exposed. We mentioned this morning in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, and it is not to be regretted. When you have that sin come to your attention, because you've been studying and because you've been looking inward, have godly sorrow. Because the sorrow of the world produces death. But if you're sorry that you disobeyed God and you have that Godward piety and you've wronged Him and you know it, repent. And as you repent, you confess those sins as we read of in 1 John 1 and verse 9. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, when sin is present with regard to our relationships one to another, must it be addressed? Absolutely. How is it to be handled? We read of that in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Jesus gives a formula for us to follow. When we find out a brother has sinned or they have sinned against you, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he sins against you. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let us understand that the whole focus, the whole motive in exposing sin, addressing sin, is to solve the sin problem by getting that sin out of the camp or out of that person's life, because it separates you from God. You're wanting to gain your brother. You're not wanting to gain the upper hand. You're wanting to gain fellowship back with him, because then that means he's got fellowship with God. What you do first is address him. If you don't want to hear it, you take with you two or three others so that they can be there as witnesses. Maybe the sin becoming known on a greater level will bring that person even further shame, and then they'll listen to you. If not, take it to a higher level, to the church. Now you got all of these witnesses, all of these surrounding you. You've sinned. You need to do what is necessary to repent or to get fellowship back with God. If he doesn't listen, then withdraw from him. And we'll address that in a second. Understand, though, that it has to be dealt with, and understand with what is accomplished when it is dealt with properly and responded to in an appropriate way. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, James says in James 5:19, and someone turns him back, that's the whole focus, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's our goal. Sin must be dealt with. Thirdly and lastly, whenever sin occurs and there is the understanding of it on a congregational level, when the shepherds of the flock perceive that a person is doing something wrong, or when a member in a church without elders or just in a church generally sees someone doing something wrong, it comes to the attention of the congregation, what has to happen? What we understand is that there is the whole desire to save their souls. So what we've got to be is patient and thorough. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, we read that we're to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Take those first, the first one and the last one together. Warn those who are unruly, be patient with all. What we need to do is warn those who are out of line. And sometimes it takes long-suffering, and that takes wisdom, and that takes honest consideration of the specific situation to make sure that you're doing what is necessary for them and what God wants you to do. Long-suffering is certainly a precept of Scripture when it comes to sin. But let me tell you something. Long-suffering is not tolerance of that sin. You're not tolerating the sin. You're not going along to getting along. You're not having them over for dinner, acting like everything's fine when they're still in sin. What you're doing is pleading with them, warning them, get out of the way of the train that's coming. It's going to wreck your soul. That's what sin is. Push them out of the way. Be long-suffering, but don't tolerate it. Long-suffering is not tolerance of sin. And if it ever reaches that point, then you're not being long-suffering anymore. You're just not obeying God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be ready in season and out of season when preaching the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Even Timothy, as an evangelist in congregations that were dealing with so much immorality and sin and such situations, he had to be long-suffering in regard to that. But it is not tolerance. What we begin to realize is that in Scripture, while we're to be patient, just like God's patient with us, that there comes a point in time when it's not long-suffering anymore. And this is what Paul says. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. I'm reminded of a time that I was little. I know that I was there and alive because mom and dad moved to Fort Worth just 2 years before I was born. I'm sure I was there when this occurred. But my dad told me about a time when there was a member there some time ago at Westside in Fort Worth. And that member was sowing discord. There was gossip that was going around and such, and it was causing problems. One of the things that the Lord hates that we read of in Proverbs 6 is the one who sows discord among the brethren. That was a serious thing. The elders addressed that individual and told that person to stop it, to put it to an end. Then it came back to the attention of the elders of the congregation that that person did not stop it, told her again, or told that person again, didn't stop it. Then you have the time when it comes up again, they withdrew from that individual. And so you've got that concept of give them opportunities, tell them they're wrong and long-suffering with them, make it right. But too much is too much. And what God says, you can't keep the sin in the church. You can't deal with it by not dealing with it. You've got to address it, withdraw from that person, not just to save their souls, but to maintain the purity of the church, because it's affecting the church. What we understand is that just like it was in Israel, when sin is present, it has a terrible effect, negative effect on our souls individually, maybe even on a congregational level and our relationship with God. And if we want to be in fellowship with Him, we got to deal with the sin. We got to cut it off. And no doctrine of men like continual cleansing or once saved, always saved is ever going to change that truth. If we truly want to get to heaven, truly want to be pleasing God, truly want to be in fellowship with Him, we're going to approach Scripture in an honest way, not with ulterior motives, seeking to justify sin, justify fellowship with those who are in sin. What we're going to do is take a step back, open our hearts to God's Word, and do what it says. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to know that you're in sin, and you need to obey the gospel to have those sins taken away. Jesus says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It may be that you obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short again, but he is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins. Not just that he's already, just because you're continuously cleansed, but because you've been given long suffering up to this point in time, and you can go to him in prayer, confessing those sins, repenting of them, and he is faithful and just to forgive you. If there's anything along those lines spiritually that we can assist you with this evening, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.